One of the things I love about Daniel chapter 1 is that as someone who works at a university, it has a university degree. Did you notice that? 3-year education at the hands of the government of the day. And something I'd like you to ask yourself is, what do you reckon is the biggest threat posed by universities to young people today? What do you reckon the biggest threat posed by universities to the young people today is? I'd like you to think about that. We'll come to that in due course. But for now, let me pray and we'll jump in and have a look at this passage together. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever. And we thank you for the way that as we look back in time, some 2,600 years ago, thank you for the way that we see you, we see what you are like, and thank you for the way that that helps us know you and love you. And we pray that on the basis of what we see today, that you would help us become more like your Son. And we pray this for his sake. Amen. Now, does anyone recognize this young man? Popular cartoon from about 15 years ago. It's good to see one end. I don't know how popular he actually was, but this is Ben 10. And what I remember most about Ben 10 is one of my boys' fifth birthday party. I've got 4 kids, and when one of my boys turned 5, we gave him an Omnitrix. Now, if you can see what's glowing on that young man's arm just there in the little cartoon, the Omnitrix was some mysterious gift given from outer space that little bit Superman-ish somehow found its way to Earth in a meteorite, and Ben 10 just happened to be out wandering one day. He finds this special watch, puts it on his wrist, and then at will, this young man, Ben 10, is able to change himself into one of 10 different alien forms. And the way that he would do that is he would sort of dial into his watch which alien was going to get him out of the particular predicament he was in. He'd sort of dial it in, whack down the handle, and voila, he would become the alien. My son loved watching Ben 10. He wanted the Omnitrix, and so we got him the Omnitrix for his fifth birthday. And I can still picture the scene. It's a beautiful scene. He gets the watch out, he puts it on his hand, and some of you are figuring out what he thought would happen already. He's got it on his arm there, and he just looks at my wife and I with this glee on his face, and he just slaps his hand down on his watch and then just stands there. And that's when it dawned on us, oh no, he thinks this is real. And he just sort of stood there for a moment, looked at us, and then he looked at his hands and looked at himself, and just the drop on his face when I broke his heart, not for the last time with Christmas gifts, but anyway, broke his heart. And so he did it again, whacked it down, nothing changed. And then he just looked at us and said, it doesn't work. And he began to cry. So distraught was he that he could not become Ben 10. And it's one of those things that's just burned itself into my memory. But of course, the beauty of this Ben 10 character, Optimus Prime, all those kind of figures, is that he just looked like an ordinary boy. But there was, of course, just so much to him, following along with the storyline, that you just couldn't see or understand. You needed to have it revealed to you. He looked ordinary, but of course he was extraordinary, and there was something otherworldly, there was something big and wonderful going on that he needed to introduce you to. And of course, that's a little bit like Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 deals with what you would have seen if you were there on the day. But of course, there's so much more going on in Daniel. That is, what we're going to see today is the story of God, of what he's doing, and the way that he interacts with his world. Now, in case you're one of those people that like knows where we're headed, I pretty much follow the exact same structure on every single Old Testament sermon I've ever done. The Bible's beautifully written. It's generally in narrative following a similar kind of story where there's a problem that is overcome in one way or another, and as it's overcome through the choices of the author, we get to see what's important to God. That is, we get theology through history, and through the choices of the author, we see what's important to God and how to serve him. And that's what we're going to see as we jump in today. We're going to see that there is far more to life than meets the eye, because if all you have in this world is your eyes, then you'll see what's temporary. And of course, what will ultimately fail. But if you have God, then you have theology. And if you have theology, you have the eyes to see the eternal and the unseen. And that's what we see in Daniel chapter 1. This will go a lot better if you've got your Bibles open, so please have them open. Pick your favourite version. The NIV was red, beautiful version. But today might even be a little bit better. If you've got some really old school clunky version of the Bible, that might actually help today. I'm going to read from the ESV. But if you've got like an NASB, an old King Jimmy, that might help today because it's clunky, but that'll actually show us a few things. Or if you like something that sounds good, stick with the NIV beautiful translation. But let's jump in, Daniel chapter 1. Now, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it starts with what you would have seen on the day. It starts with the history, and if you were there, here's what you would have seen unfolding before you. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Notice that there is no hint of any struggle there in verse 1. You just have a powerful warlord, the ruler of the superpower of the day. He turns up, he besieges, he conquers, very little resistance, and then he leaves with all the goodies. As a New South Wales fan in State of Origin, this reminds me of every game pretty much I've seen in the last 15 years, where just a horrible oppressive force turns up, just savages your best warriors at will, and then leaves with the silverware. Anyway, it's been a terrible time, as you would note, for the Blues. But it's a little bit like that. You get an overwhelming power, just turn up, savage everything, and leaves. And if you don't have eyes to see, if all you have is what's before you, then you would think that everything that happened simply happened because of the will of a stronger force. And in one sense, that's true. That's how God works in this world. Real people, really in control of their actions, doing real things, making real decisions, which can actually look horrible and overwhelming. And yet, in the midst of bad people doing bad things, we actually find out something wonderful and true about God. Because when we get to verse 2, we start to interact with the things that you can't see with your eyes, with theology, with the things that you need to be told. We're told what God is doing. And it goes like this, verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. One of the things to note there is that Nebuchadnezzar isn't even named in the original. It's just him. But more profound than that is God is the main actor. Now, fun fact for you, God will only ever be referred to as doing three things in Daniel chapter 1. He's going to do three things, and every single time in the Hebrew, it's the same verb. It's the verb nathan, it's the verb to give. So if you have a look at verse 17, you're going to read about God giving. He gives wisdom and he gives understanding. If you have a look at verse 9, you'll read God giving kindness. The word is actually literally grace towards Daniel through his captor. And in verse 2, literally God gives, or NIV, God delivers, something quite extraordinary. He delivers his king into his hands, into the hands of him. And as I keep reading verse 2, notice again that he is not mentioned. If the word Nebuchadnezzar pops up in your translation, that's there to make it easier to follow, but it's not actually there in the original. Verse 2 goes a little bit something like this. The Lord delivered, literally gave, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off. It's just he at that point. And at that point, you're wondering who he is. Is this God doing something at this point? These he carried off, and then we realize it can't be God, to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. It's quite clunky in the original, but that proves the point in one way. This verse is all about God. God, if you like, is the one who gives. God is the one who's in control. God is the one who is active. And he is giving his people over to him in Babylon. Only, again, it's not Babylon in the original. Someone got like a really clunky Old Testament version that has a different name there? Anyone got one in front of them? Something other than Babylon? Where was it? Somewhere, yeah, the land of Shinar. Now, for those of you that have memorized the Bible, I'm sure that's all of you guys, but in case you haven't, the land of Shinar, it's actually a really rare phrase in the Bible. It only occurs four times, And three times out of the four, this is the fourth, three times you find it in Genesis 10 and 11. What's going on in Genesis 10 and 11 when you read about the land of Shinar? Well, the land of Shinar is where the Tower of Babel was made. That is where people gathered together to make a name for themselves, to try and control their own destiny. And God, if you can remember in the story, when he looked down and saw this puny little tower that the people had made, he looked down and he confused the language of the people and dispersed them out of the land of Shinar. And out of that judgment of God, we actually then meet Abraham, and through him the whole world will be blessed. What's going on here? It's almost the reversal. In the same kind of way, just like God actually dispersed people out of the land of Shinar back in Genesis 10 and 11, he is now dispersing, giving his people back to the land of Shinar, back to Babylon as it's now known. He's giving those his people back to that place, and they're leaving, or arriving in one sense, the way that they left, with nothing. They're being given over to judgment. God is taking them back. And it's in that setting, under the judgment of God, the return to Babylon, that the problem of our passage takes place. And we start to introduce ourselves to what the problem is in verse 3. And it goes like this. Then the king, again, notice he's not named. It's almost as if the author is trying to put some sort of distance between Nebuchadnezzar and the event. Someone else is in control here. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Now, what I want you to do in verses 4 and following is just sort of look at me and picture me 20 years ago, and then think of the opposite of that. That's what we're about to read, verses 4. But young men without any physical defects, just think of Bill. Handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of musical instrument, bass, guitar, every kind of learning, does it all, well-informed, quick to understand, lover of history, qualified to serve in the king's place, could probably dunk a basketball from the free-throw line, you know, that kind of thing. These are the sorts of men that the king is looking for. Because the theory of 6th century BC warfare is the way that you control people once you've conquered them is you either assassinate or assimilate. You assassinate, that is, you go and you find all the local leaders and just get rid of them. Or you find all the local leaders and you assimilate. That is, you bring them back to your culture, you make them one of them so that they can then rule in your stead. That's kind of what happened back in the day. And what we read as we keep going through Daniel 1 is an assimilation program. This seemed to be the way Nebuchadnezzar did things, where he took the cream of the crop and he made them Babylonian. And you get a little bit of a hint as to what the problem with that is in verse 7. In verse 7, we read that Daniel is renamed Belteshazzar. Now, in one sense, that's not such a problem. In fact, the author is going to refer to him by that name throughout the rest of the book. The author of the Word of God has no problem referring to Daniel by his new name. However, what's interesting is that Daniel's name, Daniel itself, means God is my judge. Daniel, the L bit at the end, that's the Hebrew word for God. So Daniel's name means God is my judge. He's renamed Belteshazzar. Hananiah, the at the end of Hananiah, that's the ending of the Yahweh word. Hananiah's name means Yahweh has been gracious, and Yahweh has been gracious is renamed Shadrach. Mishael, again at the end, it's the God name. His name is kind of like a rhetorical question. Who is what God is? It's kind of this name that's meant to make you ponder and then worship God, and he's renamed Shadrach. And then, of course, we get Azara, whose name is... Actually, I couldn't figure that one out. I've got no idea what his name is. But you kind of get the point by now, don't you? What's interesting in this whole assimilation sort of procedure is that these men of God are renamed, they're revamped as Babylonians. And it's at that point that Daniel, if you like, stands up and does something extraordinary. And through Daniel's actions, we're going to see one of the most remarkable and just odd miracles of God within this chapter. But it all seems to have to do with Daniel rebelling against this assimilation program. Now, why is that a threat to Daniel? Well, of course, I mentioned Abraham before. Abraham was a guy that was going to bless the whole world. The way he was going to do that, as I'm sure you know, was through the Israelites, through the people of God. When God brought people out of slavery, they're now back into slavery. When God took his people out of slavery, he said to them, though the whole earth is mine, you will be my treasured possessions. You will be my royal priesthood, my holy nation. And it seems like what Daniel is doing is he's desperately trying to find a way to hold on to his identity. And it brings about one of the most odd rebellions you're ever going to see anybody make. These are young men that were taken at about this 18 to 19-year-old time of their life. They're taken as slaves into this beautiful big land, into Babylon, where they're offered everything and they're given a university degree. 3 years of education from the pagans, where they're going to be taught to think like a pagan. They're going to be taught to act like a pagan. And what does Daniel do? Nothing. He actually joins in learning these pagan principles. In fact, by the end of the story, God is going to make him one of the best pagans in the land. What I mean by that is Daniel is actually going to know more about these false gods than the worshippers of the false god does. See, what's the biggest threat at university? It's not wrong ideas. The ideas that we thought were super dangerous when I went to university 20 years ago was evolution. That was the idea that was going to undo Christianity. That was the one that I was told back in the day, don't learn about that, it's wrong, it's evil. And it probably is, but that was never the danger of university, evolution. Today, the big issue is identity. It's progressive movement. It's all about expressive individualism, that you have the right to be whoever you want to be, and you can determine who you want to be, and anyone who stops you being who you want to be is evil. That is not the biggest threat at university. Do you know what I encourage the Christian students at our university to do? I want them to learn more about progressive LGBTIQ issues than anyone else on campus, because it makes them the best evangelists. Learn how they think, like Daniel did. Serve them faithfully, like Daniel did. Just don't ever join them. Don't assimilate. Don't become one of them. Knowledge is not the enemy. God is the one who gives knowledge. Feel free to learn any stupid false idea that is out there. You have nothing to fear, and outlearn them in the subject. Get better marks than they get in the subject. But don't ever become one of them. And the way that Daniel does that is just bizarre. You see it there in verse 8. But Daniel resolved, literally, he sets his inner man, his inner heart, against the schemes of the enemy. Now, how does he do that? He does that by not defiling himself with the royal food or wine. Again, notice it's not the ideas and having to learn the ideas that Daniel says, no, that's too much. It's the food. What an odd rebellion for an 18, 19-year-old to throw in the face of the king. He's not going to eat the good stuff, the royal food and the royal wine. Now, why? Why is that the line in the sand that Daniel draws and says, I'll go this far but no further? Why not eat the food? And it's actually kind of difficult to figure out. It could be because the food that he's about to eat was sacrificed in the temple. However, that is really unlikely. It's super unlikely, given what we know of Babylonian culture, that the food of the king would be shared if it had been blessed by the gods, because they believed if it was blessed by the gods, it was kind of magical, made you better than everyone else, and the king didn't want it, his people to be better than everyone else. Equally, if the food was sacrificed to their god and blessed by their god, it's fair to assume the vegetables would have been as well. And Daniel's not against taking the food, he's just against taking the good food. The problem doesn't seem to be that it's been offered to some pagan deity. Equally, the problem perhaps is maybe that the food is against the Mosaic law. There's all this meat you're not meant to eat in the Mosaic law. Maybe he was served that food. Maybe that's what he's resisting. However, nowhere in the Old Testament is anything negative ever said about wine. It's never said anywhere in the Old Testament that you can't have wine. In fact, most of the time, the reason you drink wine in the Old Testament is because you've been forgiven by God. Wine was never off the menu, and it's specifically mentioned here, the meat and the wine. If this was a Mosaic thing, it would just be the meat. Is it perhaps that to eat the food means that you're on the king's side and he's trying to show that he's not? Well, that can't be it either, because by the end of the chapter we read that Daniel was there until the reign of Cyrus. That's four kings' time. He actually faithfully served all four kings. It's not about joining the king. He does. What's the problem? Again, it gets a little bit tricky. You can look up the internet at the moment. Maybe do this later. www.danieldiet.com. Have you heard of the Daniel diet? People, when they read Daniel 1 today, to try and figure out what is it that Daniel's against, maybe what he's against is just against unhealthy eating. This was high-calorie food. The body is a temple. God wants you to look after the temple is kind of the way it goes. And so Daniel says no to the equivalent of KFC back in the day and says, I'll have the healthy stuff. And so you can follow the Daniel diet, and it's a way of losing weight. What's interesting again about that is Daniel was not a fat guy who wanted to look thin and healthy. He was someone who'd been taken out of a siege in verse 1. What happens in a siege? You're starved. This is a starved young man offered high-calorie food, and he knocks it back, and instead what he takes is bread and vegetables and water. And here's the extraordinary thing, the miracle of God that I don't think you see anywhere else. This is an unprecedented miracle within the Word of God, where God gives of all things fatness to a veggie eater. That's the miracle of Daniel chapter 1. And you can see that there if you follow along in what happens. Daniel says, don't give us the food from the king's table, the choice food. Instead, give me nothing but vegetables and water. And then his handler says, well, I can't do that. If the king sees you looking worse off, he'll have my head. And so Daniel says, don't worry, put us to the test. We'll have nothing but this starvation diet. We'll have vegetables and water. I did that as a diet once. It did not work for me. My poor wife, she went on this diet where you had nothing but vegetables and water, and I offered to join her. I thought I was doing this noble thing. And I did. I joined her for a whole meal. And I've got to tell you, it was one of the most devastating lunches I've ever eaten. Do you know how much lettuce you need to eat before you feel full? Anyway, back to the story. So what happens when Daniel follows this diet? Well, if you look there in verse 15, he's described as looking better in appearance, and if I follow the Hebrew, fatter in flesh. And fun fact, you know what the Hebrew word fat really means? Fat. So if you can remember from Genesis 41, there's this dream that that Joseph has to interact with, and it's about cows. Do you remember the seven thin cows and the seven fat cows, and it corresponds to what God is going to do in the future? And there's the seven fat cows, and they come out of the Nile, and then seven thin cows come out, and they eat the fat cows. And the differentiation between the two cows is there's thin and there's fat. It's the exact same word as here. Daniel is thin. Everybody else is eating the rich fruit from the king's table. Daniel eats nothing but vegetables and water. And at the end of 10 days, what's his appearance compared to the other young men? Fatter. The miracle of fatness. It is an extraordinary miracle, isn't it? Where God supernaturally intervenes and somehow blesses this line in the sand that Daniel draws. And Daniel puts up this ridiculous test. We're going to knock back the KFC. We're just going to have carrots, and you see who's fatter in 10 days' time. And God blesses that. Now, what on earth is going on? Well, Daniel chapter 1 is all about the unseen reality of this world. And what is the unseen reality of this world? It's that God gives. And God gives. And God gives. And what does God give Daniel? Well, he gives him fatness, but more important than that, he gives him grace, favor from the enemy in verse 9. That's what God is like. He gives grace. He's actually going to use Daniel in the service of the pagans to help punish his people. God is a God of discipline. God is a God of grace. And then verse 17, he gives a beautiful gift again to Daniel. He gives knowledge and understanding, but he gives it out of all kinds of literature and learning, pagan literature and learning. Daniel comes out of university and he knows more about evolution, more about LGBTIQ rights than anybody else that's examined on the day. And the king looks at him and says, wow, what a progressive leftist you are. You're just a product of our education. Oh, you know what makes a man. It's his choices. It's not his biology. You have learned everything that we've taught you. Now come and serve me. It's extraordinary when you think about it, isn't it? He knows more about those stupid ideas than anybody else. And he faithfully serves those people. And never once is it a question of his own integrity before God. What are we learning about God? You can serve the people around you without fearing whether or not God is for them or against them. What I mean by that is you can have an oppressive force, Nebuchadnezzar, espousing stupid ideas that look like they're wrecking the whole world, and God is sovereign and in control and working through that monster to rescue his people and bring about his good plans and his good purposes. And what is left for us, the people of God, to do? To not assimilate. To figure out what our line in the sand is going to be, where even potentially just between us and God, we say, I will go this far in serving your people, the whole world is yours, but I will go no further. I will never become one of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read, fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The task that God has given us is to go through life benefiting the people around us without ever joining the people around us, living for their good, but doing so in a way where we always say at the end of the day, it is God that I'm going to serve. And what's particularly interesting about Daniel and the resistance that he chose, what he particularly chose not to do was to benefit from the enemy, if I can put it like that. That is, he chose to cut back on the luxury. He chose to cut back on the good stuff. He chose to cut back on the excess. He didn't want to benefit from their regime, even though he worked for their regime. He didn't want to benefit from it. He wasn't serving them so that he could be better off. He was serving them so that God could use him. And so my question for you this morning is, how are you going to serve them, make this world a better place for God without joining them? And what for you is the moment where you'll say, that excess is too far and I will not join in? On Saturday, I love bike riding. I came back on from a bike ride, and at the end of the bike ride, we all go to a cafe. You have to do that if you ride bikes, go to cafes in groups, because we wear ridiculous clothing and you can't go on your own because you look silly. So we hang out in groups. And so there was a group of about 20 of us at a cafe. And I just noticed as I got my bike off and looked at the end, something that most bike riders wouldn't notice, it's that mine had cables and none of theirs did. That is, mine's mechanical, you know, I sort of pull a lever and something clicks, whereas theirs is battery powered. So mine's mechanical, theirs is electronic. And it was a weird little thing, it's the sort of thing that most people wouldn't notice, but I looked at it and I was just filled with bike lust. I looked at their bikes and I thought, oh, geez, that looks better. Just looks so much. It's so much neater from the front. And they've got these little buttons. So they just push the button and the gear changing, it's just instant. Whereas with me, it can take up to half a second before the thing changes gear. It's a devastating half a second and you can hear it grinding away. But for them, it's just instant. And I thought, oh, I want one of them. And if I paid only an extra $8,000 on top of what my bike is worth, I could get one of them. You ever had that moment where you just want to join in the excess? Like, I'm a bike rider. My bike's expensive. It's not that I'm against good things, but it was just this moment where I looked at theirs and I thought, oh, I want the excess. I want the top. I want the one that everyone else is going to look at and go, whoa. No one looks at my bike that knows anything about bikes and goes, whoa. It's just not one of them. And it was kind of a moment where when the bike class sort of kicked in, I realized actually it's okay not to join in the excess. It's okay to not quite have it all. What is it in your particular area of the world where there's that line that you know about that if you cross, you're going to join them? You're going to benefit just for yourself from them. It's actually all going to be about you and your life and what you can enjoy, not what you can do for God in the moment. You know, if you're tradie, you know, what are the conversations where there's a line in the sand and you just can't join in? If you're an office worker, you know, what are the decisions that you're there making that you just can't and you can't join in? If you're a teacher, I've only been into the staff room once or twice, and that's a scary place to be. What are the conversations going on there that you just can't join in because there's a line in the sand, and if you go much further, the assimilation is complete? As the people of God, we choose, at some sense, these almost arbitrary ways of resisting becoming them. And we don't become them because at the end of the day, our life is all about the God who gives really, really good things, and he gives them to us. He gives us his Son. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. As you leave today, what are those good works that you can do to bless the people around you? But as you do it, you're going to be someone that knows the secret of reality. Reality is the product of God's decisions, of God's gifts, of God's activities. And he's given us his Son. And that is the one that we assimilate to, becoming like him and not becoming like them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this remarkable young man. And thank you for the way that he was able to spot the real danger of becoming one of them. Thank you for that remarkable thing that he did, to not eat the nice food but to eat the veggies. And thanks for the way that you blessed him in that. Thank you for the way that you put him where he needed to be, so even though he served the enemy, he could serve you at the same time and be part of your plans and your purposes. And Lord, that's what we want. We want to, of course, be kind to the people around us like Daniel was, but we want to be your servants. Where it's obvious when you look at our life that we live for you. And you are the one that enables us to give to others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.